What if I told you that there was a document written 2,000 years ago to a group of people halfway around the world that contained information that was directly applicable to us today? With that in mind, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 986. If you don't have one, please take one before you leave back there on the Welcome Center. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This past year, my friend and colleague and mentor, Larry Speer, experienced something of a rude shock. He lost almost all of his hair, seemingly overnight. It actually wasn't overnight. It really took a couple of months, I suppose. But he went from having a full head of wavy hair to being virtually bald in a very short period of time. Now, when their church lets out as they're driving to the restaurant, they often listen to our radio broadcast. And so I'm sure he appreciates me telling everybody on the radio about this problem. He went to the doctor to see if there might be something underlying it. The doctor examined him. There were no worrisome medical conditions causing it. There was no medical medicines that were causing it. The doctor said apparently it was just his time to lose his hair. Now, I found out about all this a few months ago when I sent him an email in preparation to us going together to Moody Pastors Conference, as we do every year. And I asked him how he was doing, and he sent me back an email telling me that he'd lost his hair. And then he said, quote, "I look like Kojak now." Now, for those of you who are younger than baby boomers, Kojak was a detective series back in the 1970s starring an actor named Telly Savalas, and Savalas was bald. He played a tough guy, but he didn't smoke. This tough guy detective liked to suck on lollipops, and his catchphrase was, "Who loves you, baby?" So when I drove to Terre Haute to get with Larry to drive up to Moody Bible Institute, I stopped at a drugstore and I bought a bag of Tootsie Roll Pops. And when I saw him, I looked at his head and I took the Tootsie Roll Pop out of my pocket and handed it to him and I said, "Who loves you, baby?" And you might be wondering if he punched me in the nose. Actually, he smiled, put it in his pocket, and he drove us to Chicago this year, and I want you to know he took that out and he enthusiastically sucked it dry as we drove up to Chicago. So I gave him the rest of the bag. Now, would you allow me to take Telly Savalas' old catchphrase, "Who loves you, baby?" and turn it into a serious question. Who loves the church? And because we can't take anything for granted these days, we need to back up a step and make sure that we all are on the same page when it comes to what is a church exactly anyway. Now, I trust that even though we all use the verbal shorthand and we call a building like this a church, we understand that, strictly speaking, the church isn't a building. This is the church building, and the church, the real church, is the people. The believers in Jesus who assemble together every week to worship in Jesus' name. And a church is just that. It's an assembly. The Greek word is ekklesia, and we get our word ecclesiastical from it. Ecclesiastical means things having to do with the church. Ekklesia simply means an assembly that's been called together or a called out assembly. Now, let me give you the background to that. In ancient Greek society, what we might call unions, they called trade guilds. And each particular group of craftsmen, goldsmiths, silversmiths, woodworkers, stonemasons, and so on, they had their own trade guilds. They would choose a leader, and by the way, their name for their leader was episkopos. Literally, one who watches over, or an overseer, not in the sense of slavery, but in the sense of like a foreman or a leader. That same word was rendered in the King James Bible as bishop. And so occasionally the episcopos would call all of the tradesmen in the trade guild to come together for a meeting. They were called out or away from their everyday work and their duties to assemble together in the trade guild. Most often these guilds had a patron god or goddess that they would pray to, start and end their meetings. And so they would meet together, they said, in the name of this god or goddess. Now, there was other kinds of ecclesias, of assemblies. In a wider civic sense, ancient Greece was the birthplace of democracy. And every so often, the leaders of a particular Greek city or town would send out a call to the citizens of that town to come and assemble together, often in an amphitheater, in order to decide some matter of civic importance to the town. So the trade guilds had their ecclesias or assemblies. The towns had their ecclesias or assemblies. And when they were looking for a word to describe what the Jewish people did when they gathered together in their assemblies or their synagogues every week to worship God, the Greeks chose the word ecclesia. So there were ecclesias of trade unions, ecclesias of towns, ecclesias of Jewish synagogues. And after Peter declared his faith in Jesus of Nazareth by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my ecclesia," my church, literally my assembly. Now, no doubt, Jesus was referring to all believers in him from every nation and every century. And one day in heaven, all believers in Jesus are going to be gathered together in a literal local assembly, greater than ever before. But in a practical sense, wherever the disciples went preaching Jesus, they left behind little ecclesias, little assemblies, groups of people who believed in Jesus, who would gather together every Lord's Day in order to worship him. Now, in contrast to the trade unions and the town assemblies and the synagogues, this ecclesia was the ecclesia or the assembly or the church of Jesus Christ. It wasn't something new in type, it was new in purpose. This assembly of people was gathered in Jesus' name to worship him and to accomplish his purposes together. Now, fast forward 20 centuries from the first to the 21st century. We may have forgotten or blurred the lines a little bit of what the church, the word church actually means, but in the New Testament, the meaning is still the same. A church is a called out assembly of believers in Jesus Christ who come together to worship him and accomplish his purposes together. And when the Apostle Paul and his companions went on what's called their first missionary journey, one of the places they went to preaching Jesus Christ was the capital of a region known as Macedonia. Macedonia doesn't exist as a country today. It's what we would call northern Greece. But the town they went to still exists. Today, we would call it Thessaloniki. For a while, it was called Salonika. In Paul's day, it was called Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a city in those days of about 200,000 people, and it sat astride the great east-west trade route called the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was a wonderful stone highway that went from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. And so things that happened in Thessalonica tended to be heard or to spread not just around the region, but sometimes all over the Roman Empire. The background to this letter is in Acts 17. Paul preached there, as was his custom, first by going into the synagogue. Now, this was a Greek city in style, even though it was in the Roman Empire. But it had a large population of Jewish people. And so Paul, as his custom was, would go first to the synagogue. He would dress in his rabbi's robes. And whenever they saw a visiting rabbi, rulers of each synagogue would always recognize them and ask them, "Do you have a word to speak to the people?" And Paul would always take opportunity there to stand and proclaim to them that Jesus of Nazareth was their long-awaited, long-promised Messiah, and he would do his best to persuade people to believe in Jesus. Now, at the very least, that made for some very exciting assemblies. At the very worst, sometimes it ended in a riot. And whenever there was a riot, Rome would come down hard on it. So the local authorities did everything they could to keep riots from breaking out. Now, Paul was only able to preach in that synagogue for 3 Sabbath days, the Bible says. And so he was there maybe 3 weeks, maybe 2 weeks in a day. If he stayed longer there, he wasn't able to preach in the synagogue. And because some of the people he was preaching to were persuaded and they believed in Jesus, the Bible says, along with a great many of the non-Jewish Greeks and not a few of the leading women of the city. Thessalonica was an independent, free city. They didn't have an established Roman ruler from the government. They were allowed to govern themselves. And the implication here is a lot of their wives, the politarchs, the rulers of the city, a lot of their wives came to Jesus. Now, this caused a stir. In no small part, an uproar broke out against Paul and his companions because the Jewish people resented the number of people who were converting to faith in Jesus and they were leaving the synagogue. So a mob threw the city into an uproar. They tried to find Paul and his companions. They couldn't find them. They wanted to drag them before the rulers of the city. When they couldn't find Paul, they found a man named Jason because the new believers had been meeting in his house. And they grabbed Jason and a few other of the Christians that they knew about. They drug them before the rulers of the city. And the rulers of the city, attempting to calm everything down, levied a heavy fine against Jason and his Christian friends. Now, because things got so hot for the believers in Thessalonica, Paul and his companions couldn't stay there very long. In order to spare the new believers more trouble, the Bible says that Paul and his company were sent away by night. Now, if you fast forward in the book of Acts, a few stops more down the road, Paul found himself in the city of Corinth, another major Roman city. But his heart was still with the new believers in Thessalonica. He hadn't been able to stay there as long as he would have liked, and he was concerned. He left them amidst some very hostile circumstances. So Paul sent Silas and Timothy, his companions, to go back to Thessalonica on the quiet and just to see how the believers were doing. When Silas and Timothy returned from Thessalonica, they brought back to Paul a very encouraging report. And they brought back a lot of unanswered questions. One of the great signs of a new believer in Jesus is they got more questions than Wrigley's got gum when it comes to the scriptures. And these believers especially had questions about the second coming. It seems to me every time someone comes to Christ, one of the topics they're most interested in is the return of Jesus. So there they were, these new Christians, in an overwhelmingly pagan city against an often hostile people, trying to live a radically different life from the over-sexualized, partying pagans that surrounded them. And Paul wanted to encourage these new believers, answer their questions, and make it plain to them how they were to live their lives as believers in Jesus. And those circumstances ought to sound very familiar to us. This is one of Paul's earliest letters. Maybe only the letter to Galatians was earlier than this. It was written about AD 50 or 51, and it opens with the most simple and direct of all Paul's greetings. Look at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. I submit to you that in those 24 English words, we can find the answer to the question, who loves the church? Who loves the church? The first answer to that question is those who labor for it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus was just a longer form of the name Silas. Silas was maybe the nickname or the shorter version. These were the men who came preaching the gospel of Jesus to the Thessalonians. Now, how can we describe them? If you look at the scripture, and as I look at those three names, the first thing that popped into my mind was you have to describe these men as converted. They were converted. Paul had perhaps the most dramatic conversion in all of history. Spectacular even. The Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared to the man formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christianity, hated Christian believers, and worked tirelessly to imprison them and arrest them. But one day when Saul was knocked from his horse by a light brighter than the noonday sun and heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asked, who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." See how the Lord Jesus identifies with the people he loves. And in those moments, the world of Paul or Saul of Tarsus turned upside down. After a few days, he was baptized as a sign of his unexpected new faith in Jesus. And then the Bible says immediately, Saul of Tarsus began preaching the good news of Jesus to his own Jewish people, and they couldn't believe what they were seeing and hearing. Now, folks, conversions just don't get any more dramatic than that. Then we have to say we don't know anything about Silas or Silvanus' conversion, but even if it wasn't spectacular, it must have been very convincing. Silas was listed as one of the early leaders or leading men of the Jerusalem church. But then there's Timothy. And folks, Timothy's conversion was anything but spectacular. In fact, it was very ordinary, but it was no less real for that. The Bible says that Timothy was taught his faith in Jesus by his mother and his grandmother. It just doesn't get any more less spectacular than that, does it? No offense to mothers and grandmothers. Paul wrote to him, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." Timothy had a pretty mundane conversion experience. You might be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, so have I. But Timothy's may have been the best conversion of all. Timothy had never hated the Lord Jesus. He'd never persecuted Christians. He'd never been a gangster or a drunkard or a drug addict. Now, he'd never seen a vision of Jesus like Paul. But Paul himself, who had seen Jesus, he said that Timothy's faith was sincere. Real, not fake. An ordinary, regular conversion experience is not inferior. In fact, ordinary, boring conversions are the best kind of all. We don't want you to go into the far country and then come back to the Father's house. What's important is not what you did before you believed in Jesus or the circumstances and how you came to believe in Jesus. The important thing is that you've believed in Jesus. My question to you, to each one of you, have you truly believed in Jesus? Because you really can't love Jesus' church unless you first love Jesus. Now, second, we can describe these men not only as converted, but conflicted. And I don't mean by that their internal motivations. I mean instead in their relationships. These were not little saints with halos floating around. I want you to know that Paul and Silas and Timothy were not the original team. When they started out, a man named Barnabas was their leader. And Barnabas was the one who encouraged Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, when he was a new convert. And may I ask you, if you've been a Christian any time at all, who is it that you're trying to help become a spiritual success? Isn't there somebody who has helped you in your spiritual walk? Who is it that you're trying to help? Now, Paul eventually began to take the lead in their missionary endeavors, and far from exhibiting jealousy or resentfulness, Barnabas seemed pleased and supportive of Paul taking the lead like that. But they reached a point where Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over a young man named John Mark. When it came time to go out and go around the Roman Empire again and see how those new believers were doing, you see, John Mark had started out with them on their first missionary journey, but then for whatever reason, he left them and went back home. Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance. Paul didn't think John Mark was worth the salt in his bread at that point. And so sharp was their disagreement that these Christian friends ended up separating. The Bible says John Mark was taken under the wing of Barnabas, and they went off to preach in Barnabas' home island of Cyprus. Paul chose a new companion named Silas, or Silvanus, he's called here. And he went out again, eventually adding Timothy to their roster, and they visited all of the churches that he and Barnabas had started the first time. Now, just for the record, I want you to know that the Apostle Paul eventually quit being a hard nose about John Mark, and he admitted that John Mark had great worth, and he asked Timothy, bring him to me, because he is of much value to me in the ministry. The point is, these guys weren't perfect, but God used them anyway. They experienced conflict just like we do. They even had enough of Jesus sometimes to admit when they had been wrong about someone that they had disagreed with or disagreed about. And I hope that we have enough Jesus in us to do that too. So they were converted, they were conflicted, but most of all, these men, we have to say, were committed in an era before mass transit. By boat, by foot, perhaps sometimes by horse, but they traveled around the Roman Empire. They traveled far. They endured much just to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus to people, and to encourage and build up churches. Now, folks, conflicts are going to happen even among believers in Jesus, maybe especially among Baptists. I don't know. When Satan fell, he landed in a Baptist church, it seems, sometimes. We shouldn't let the idea of conflict paralyze us. Eliezer ben Yehuda was the Jewish man who almost single-handedly revived Hebrew as a modern spoken language. But he was continually criticized and argued with even by his own fellow Jews. His wife asked him once, Eliezer, how can you bear it? And he responded, quote, wine will ferment, bread will rise, and brothers will argue. That is the way of things. Folks, that's true. But our responsibility as believers in Jesus, it's important for us to have even our conflicts in a way that honors Christ. Last week, I looked out and there was John Cox and his family. And they were very close and dear friends with a man I've spoken to you about named Fred Witkanak. And Fred was on the deacons, and I don't even remember. You say, you've told this story before, but I want to hear it again, so I'm going to tell it again. We had a disagreement, Fred and I. And I remember sitting across the table in the deacons meeting, and he'd make his statement, and I'd say, but Fred, and then I'd make mine, and then he would answer back, and I'd say, but Fred, and we went back and forth like that, and there was a genuine disagreement with us. I don't even remember what it's about, but why I love that man from the bottom of my heart is that it never made a difference in the way he treated me or in his love for me, and I love him for that. That's a Christian way to disagree. For the believer in Jesus, it's not so much whether we win or lose any particular debate or issue. If we disobey the Lord Jesus' command for us to love one another, we have disobeyed and dishonored the Lord that we claim to love. So who loves the church? First of all, those who labor for it. Who loves the church? Second of all, the one who purchased it. Paul said to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that the church had two locations. First, they were in Thessalonica. This was a physical city in a real geographical place. We're in Linton, a physical city, a town, and a real geographical place. People talk about the universal church, meaning all believers in Jesus everywhere. But even the universal church is going to be a literal assembly in a real place someday. See Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 for that. Until then, believers in Jesus who talk about the universal church but hold themselves aloof from a local congregation are ignoring the biblical pattern. Believers in the first century would have had a hard time understanding anybody who said that they believed in Jesus but refused to be baptized and held themselves apart from a local group of believers. Jesus never intended for you to be a spectator. Chances are you heard about Jesus because other believers committed themselves to a local church and got involved and taught Sunday school or gave their tithes and offerings or did a host of other things in order to strengthen a particular local church. And can I tell you, I wrote this sermon outline down on Monday morning, actually Tuesday morning, about 1 a.m., long before I ever sat in that Christian education meeting on Thursday night. But the point is, somebody else strengthened a local church and you heard about Jesus. Who said that we get a free pass and don't have to do that? Who knows whose lives will be touched because you rolled up your sleeves and went to work in a local church among other believers in Jesus? And by the way, the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, He gave you gifts too. If you hold yourself aloof from a local congregation, you are denying your brothers and sisters the benefit of your ministry, and you're denying yourself the benefit of their ministry to you. God didn't give you your gifts for yourself. He intended for you to use them to build up the church. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, Paul said. But I want you to notice, second, the church was also in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Thessalonica was a physical location. Here, Paul describes a spiritual location. Now, what does this mean, to be in God the Father and in Jesus? Now, there's a lot we can unpack here, and we could turn to a lot of other scriptures. But the Thessalonians couldn't have done that. Not like we can with our concordances and our study Bibles and our computer programs that help us study the scriptures. What did they hear when somebody read this greeting to them that they were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? At the very least, they had to have heard the love of God for them. God the Father loved so much that He gave His only Son, John 3:16 says. The Lord Jesus Christ loved so much that He went to the cross and died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. At the very least, to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are loved. And it also means that we are secure. This illustration strikes a little close to home. But a little baby in its mother's womb is safe and secure and loved. A little child in a family is secure and loved. The church of Thessalonians wasn't perfect either. But Paul said, you're in Thessalonica and you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. People sometimes talk awful about a church. I mean a specific church. Yes, it's happened to ours. Yes, it'll happen again. But I don't just mean ours. But folks, they need to remember, when you're talking about the church, you're talking about someone else's wife. What do you think my friend Larry would have done if I went up to him and I said, you know, Larry, I love you, but I can't stand your wife. There's something about her that just really ticks me off. He would have punched me in the nose then. Good gravy, how can we... The church isn't perfect. You think that's a surprise to any pastor or to any church member who's been a Christian for any time at all? We're sinners saved by grace. And when you pile it all together, you can find an illustration there with manure somewhere, but I'm not going to go there. My point is, we're all sinners saved by grace, but we're His. And when we're together in the church, we belong to Him. How do you think Jesus responds when someone slanders the church that He loved and purchased with His own blood? Every church has to continually be examined in the light of the Scriptures and have our practices brought more and more into line with the Scriptures. This isn't saying that there's not room for constructive criticism and so on, but that's entirely different than speaking and acting in ways that tear down the church. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in this passage we read together a while ago, and the church at Corinth was a church that was being torn apart by conflict. And he said, the you here is plural every time. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. You read the Corinthians, would you have described that church as holy? But holy means set apart from Him, for Him. That means it's His, not yours. For God's temple is holy, and He told the Corinthians, and this applies to each local church of believers in Jesus, you are that temple. God's Spirit is here amongst us in ways when we are gathered together that He isn't otherwise. So who loves the church? First, those who labor for it. Second, the one who purchased it. And third, the one who blesses it. Look at the last part. He simply says, grace to you and peace. Now, this is almost the standard Greek greeting of the day. You'd start a letter by identifying yourself and then identifying the recipients of the letter, and then you'd give a short greeting. And sometimes, you can see this in Acts 15:23, you'd just say, greetings. But Paul had a way of taking something so simple as the opening lines of a letter and imbuing them with great meaning when it came to the gospel. Paul took this standard greeting and he turned it into a prayer. A very specific kind of prayer. He was asking God to give them certain things. The kind of prayer we're talking about is a blessing. Paul was asking God to bless them, and he wanted to bless God to bless them by giving them two things, grace and peace. And he used a kind of shorthand, grace to you and peace. But they understood that it wasn't coming from Paul, it was from God. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. God, through Jesus Christ, gives us His favor even when we don't deserve it, even when what we really deserve is His displeasure and His judgment. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it great? Oh, but here's the rub. When you receive that kind of grace from God, He expects us to show that same kind of grace to others, even when they don't deserve it, or at least we think they don't deserve it, even when they think they deserve it, we think they deserve it, punch in the face. God goes so far as to say that if we don't show this unmerited favor to others, we may not really be His child after all. You see Matthew 18 and 2 Corinthians 13:5 for that. Now peace, this is a byproduct of God's grace. It's the result of God's grace. Paul wrote in Romans, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the peace that God gives isn't just the absence of conflict. Though it certainly starts there. When you put your faith in God through Jesus Christ, you can know immediately that there is no longer any conflict between you and God. Jesus takes it away because of His cross. But the peace Paul is talking about here goes further than that. This peace is more like what the Jewish word shalom meant. It meant a complete sense of security and well-being and knowing that all is well with you. And there once again is the rub. When we receive God's peace through Jesus Christ, He expects us, no, He commands us to give that same peace to others. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If being a peacemaker is a sign that you're a child of God, then what is being contentious and sowing division a sign of? The question, what sustains a church? The answer is grace and peace. I once had an older preacher tell me that it takes two things for a church to flourish. He said, climate and diet. The diet is the Word of God. But what's it like to try to have that right diet in an atmosphere that lacks grace and peace? You ever try to eat a meal with somebody who's trying to argue with you at the same time? You ever try to eat a meal while two family members are arguing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great for your digestion? Climate and diet. The diet is the Word of God. The climate is grace and peace. Paul was expressing a prayer to this church. May God's grace and God's peace be given to you, especially in the midst of the troublous, hostile, perilous times that they were facing. Grace to you and peace. Now, he was expressing that to this church. What are you expressing to the church? What are you expressing to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you expressing grace and peace, or are you expressing anger and conflict? If you've never come to God through faith in Jesus, I have good news for you. Despite what you may have seen modeled by those of us who claim to be Christian, if you come to God, He won't be angry with you. You tell Him that you're sorry for your sins, and He will forgive you because Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again. He'll make you His child. If you come to Him, He won't be angry with you. He'll make you His own. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Your Word would sink deep into our ears and our hearts. And may Your Holy Spirit come and make Your Word a living and breathing thing. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that if there is someone here, maybe religious, maybe by all respects a good person, but Father, our goodness is as nothing compared to You. If we don't have Jesus, we need You. This is why Paul and the others sacrificed so much to make sure that people understood. And sometimes people hear it and it rolls off their backs, but we pray, Holy Spirit, for that time when You take Your Word and just drive it deep into someone's heart. When in a moment's time they realize their need of You, and then they see You, Lord Jesus. And in that moment, even if it's not spectacular, it is in their heart. And Father, if there's someone who has never put their faith in Jesus, we pray that they would do so, even now. And Father, for those of us, our faith is in You. Help us to remember we are loved by You. We can't get our minds around that. How can You love us, knowing as everything about us as You do, but You do love us. And oh God, help us by Your grace to love each other and to be Your church here in this place as we are in Your heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.